this church can be dismissed. Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. A day to honor you. We're in Mark chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 21 to 34 this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to see you. We want, as the song said, for the veil to be stripped away, that we could see you face to face. Lord, we desire to know you better, to worship you more fully. Lord, we thank you for your word, that we can look and see you, hear from you. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, that you would work in our hearts, transforming our minds, that you would open our ears. Lord, we want to be your instrument. We want to be used by you. And Lord, we want to see you. We want to know you. So we just ask this morning that you would be here, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to the things that you have for us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we looked at Jesus' baptism by John, the temptation of Jesus, and the preaching of Jesus, his message, and the calling of his first disciples to follow him, to leave family and everything and follow him. Today we look at Jesus' teaching in the synagogue, the deliverance of someone oppressed by a demon, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and the healing and deliverance of many others in the region of Galilee. Jesus had passed by the Sea of Galilee, where he called Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John to leave everything and follow him. He entered Capernaum on the Sabbath, a town on the northwest shore of the Lake of Galilee, about 2 miles west of where the Jordan River flows into it. And here we have a full Sabbath day's work. Teaching, exorcism, healing, and many healings and exorcisms that night. Now that should strike you a little bit when you say a full Sabbath day's work, because to a Jewish person, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Sabbath is a day of rest. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus did. He did good on the Sabbath, and he taught us that Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and we're to do good. Let's read the passage before us here, starting in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue, and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. The people noticed that there was a significant difference between Jesus as he taught, Jesus as he spoke, and what they were used to hearing. There was something radically different. It says they were astonished, they were amazed, they were shocked, their jaws dropped. What's going on? And what was it about Jesus' teaching? He taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, the scribes, it was typical for them to quote experts to back up their... They would give out their opinion and say, well, and this is backed by so-and-so, who's a really smart guy, and so he knows what he's talking about. And it was a lot of that kind of teaching that, you know, quoting some rabbi or some teacher or some scholar that says some opinion. And it was the opinions of men. And now this is the challenge of any Bible teacher. is to try to understand what the author was trying to communicate. As we read the text, we say, okay, what here is Mark trying to tell me? And what, as we know that all Scripture is inspired by God, God breathed, what is God trying to tell me through this, through these verses? Now, you can come up with different opinions of that, different different interpretations of some passages in Scripture. So the job of the student of the Bible and the job of the teacher is to try to understand, what did the author mean? What was he getting at? Now, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, stood in stark contrast to the teachers of his day. He could say with authority, this is what God meant when God said this, because he was God. He was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. He was the divine incarnate Word of God. Jesus could speak with authority on the Scriptures. He could say with authority, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. He wasn't quoting somebody. He says, I have the authority to speak words of Scripture. I am the Word of God. And the jaws of his listeners dropped in amazement. It was the manner and content of his teaching that stunned his audiences. He proclaimed himself as the fulfillment of prophecies. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And that shocked people. As well it should. Had a lot of people asking questions because they knew Jesus. They said they watched him grow up. They said, don't we know his brothers and sisters? Isn't he the carpenter from down the street? He's claiming to be the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. He's claiming to be the one that spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. What's this all about? They were amazed because his teaching had authority, intrinsic authority. And it wasn't just because you can get a strong leader, a strong preacher that can come in and pull that off, make people think that he's got something to say. That was different with Jesus. There were things that were undeniable that backed up his claims as to what he was saying. And we have that in verse 23. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now that's kind of interesting. We've got a guy who is oppressed by a demon in church. Isn't that a little odd? That seems strange, maybe. Maybe he was an active participant in the synagogue activities, probably doing nothing to manifest the true nature of his character up until this point, until confronted with the author of life and judge of the living and the dead. Then he cries out in fear, hoping to avoid destruction. They know Jesus of Nazareth. They know him as the judge of all the earth, who will one day cast death and Hades and Satan and all his demons into the lake of fire. They know he will one day destroy them. Is it time? They know Jesus as the Holy One of God. The demons recognized who Jesus was. And they were afraid. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's a divine title. What that demon there is saying is, this is God the Son. I know who you are. I understand. We've had encounters before. But Jesus rebuked him. Notice, Jesus doesn't take the demon as fantasy or fiction. Jesus acknowledges that there is spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus is aware that this is real stuff. It's not fantasy. This is serious. He speaks to the demon. He rebukes him, saying, "Be silent." That word, "be silent," is used in 1 Corinthians 9:9 and in 1 Timothy 5:18 of muzzling an ox. What he was saying, he uses the same word when he speaks to the waves in Mark 4:39 and says, "Be still." He's saying, "Be muzzled. Shut up." put a sock in it, be gagged. And that's what Jesus is saying to this demon. Now, this is interesting because even the archangel Michael in Jude 1:9 refrained from giving command to the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. One greater than Michael is here, Jesus Christ." Now, why? What the demon was saying was accurate, was true. Why would Jesus not welcome that? Why would Jesus not say, "Well, did you hear that? Supernatural testimony to my divinity. You guys, did you not get what he said?" I mean, we've got supernatural acknowledgement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Truth in the enemy's mouth is a dangerous thing. Satan is the author of lies, and he twists the truth. And that's the dangerous thing, is there's much truth in what he says, but it's for the wrong purposes, from the wrong motives. John had pointed to a greater one coming after him. The Father from heaven declared Jesus as his beloved Son. But Jesus would not stoop to accept the testimony of demons. This would play into the hands of his accusers, who said, "It's by the authority of Satan that you cast out demons. You are the prince of demons. You're not divine." And so he said, "Be muzzled. Be silent. I don't need your testimony." And the unclean spirit had no choice but to obey the voice of his ultimate master. In one last effort to do damage, he convulses or tears the man, cries out with a loud voice, and comes out. It says, "And the unclean spirit," in verse 26, "convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." What is going on? We've got this guy who's speaking, who's teaching with authority, claiming to have authority resident within himself, not calling on other people of authority. And now we see him commanding even evil spirits, and they obey, they listen, they do exactly what he tells them to do. His fame spread everywhere. Everybody's talking about him. Everybody's aware of what's going on. Word spreads quickly. One author says this: "It's one thing to recognize in Jesus a great teacher, prophet, or wonder worker. It's quite another thing to bow in repentance before God and receive the Savior he has sent, the Redeemer, as the Redeemer from sin." It's one thing to see him as a great, great person, great man, great prophet, teacher, whatever. It's another thing entirely to bow at the feet of God and accept him as Savior and God of the world. May we do that today. "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." After the episode at the local synagogue, Jesus, James, John, and Peter and Andrew go over to Peter's house. Now, it's interesting. Peter had a wife. His wife had a mom. That's his mother-in-law, right? That's kind of how that works. So Peter, the first pope, was married, I guess. Paul backs that up in 1 Corinthians 9:5. He says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord?" And Cephas, another name for Peter. Peter had a wife. He brought her along in his ministry. Peter Peter's wife had a mom. Now, this is interesting. Put yourself in this mom's shoes for a moment and think this through. How would you feel if your son-in-law up and quit his job to follow the latest itinerant preacher around Galilee? Some new miracle worker guy that shows up that's running around and he just drops his nets and leaves. He's got a wife to provide for. What's he doing? How would he provide for your daughter? Would he be around? Would he flake out and shirk his responsibilities as her husband? Who is this Jesus guy anyway? How do you counsel your daughter? Do you try to intervene? It's right for a mother to care for her children. It's right for her to seek to protect her children. It's instinctive for her to guard them from danger. It's right for her to give wise counsel. It's right to pray. It's right to teach her children the word as a responsibility as parents and as mothers. What it's not right to do is to worry. And I remember as a young kid, and I wanted to go on this mission trip, and my mom was concerned. And I found this verse, and I shared it with her. Matthew 6, 25 and 27 says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life?" I think along with the concern that a mother instinctively has comes the tendency to be anxious, to worry. And the scripture is clear on that. We are not to be anxious. It says in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything." It seems pretty clear. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I talked about my mom a little bit. She tended to be anxious. To her credit, let me say this. She's worn out her first pair of knees praying for us kids. Literally. And I have a vivid recollection of passing by her bedroom and seeing her on her knees praying for her children. That is what a mother should do. That is an awesome example. Now, it reminds me of some other mothers in the scripture, a mother and a grandmother, actually, by the name of Eunice and Lois. And 2 Timothy, Paul encourages this young man, Timothy, about his upbringing. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Paul attributes the faith of Timothy to his upbringing, to the influence of his mother and his grandmother. And it's interesting, a classic passage on the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is preceded by some interesting verses, I think, that are encouraging to, especially to you mothers, and those who may someday be mothers. 2 Timothy 3, verses, starting in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it," Eunice and Lois, "and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That, women, is your duty for your children. To use the Scripture in their lives for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that your sons and daughters may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever, and they told Jesus about her. And that's our responsibility, to tell Jesus about people, to bring people to Jesus, to connect them with Jesus. In tenderness, he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. When Jesus touches a life, he doesn't leave things half done. Now, normally when a high fever breaks, there's a time of recovery and regaining strength. It takes a while. You're sick, you're down for a while, especially with a high fever like this one. Not in this case. At the touch of Jesus, the one who taught with authority, who spoke and the demons obeyed, spoke and the fever left, and the residual effects were gone as well. She gets up and serves them immediately. Now, we have here the first mention of a deaconess in Scripture. This is the word for she began to serve them, minister to them. The word there is where we get the word deacon or deaconess. She ministered to the needs. She served them. Now this is awesome. You can't keep a good woman down. At the touch of Jesus, she is up and serving. Not only that, but the next verse tells us the whole city shows up at her door that night. And I'm sure she's out passing out milk and cookies and, making people feel welcome. And you've got a motley crew there. You've got you've got people possessed by demons. You've got sick and ill and lame. And you got all kinds of junk out your front door. And she's being the hostess. She's serving. Now, this brings up an interesting question. Did Jesus need to be served? It says she got up and served Jesus and the disciples. Now, we've read this verse before. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came not to be served. So, why is this woman serving Jesus? Acts 17:24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." There's nothing that Jesus needs as far as being served. He came to serve. How can we serve in such a way as to not presume that we have anything to offer God that he doesn't already own? Because it's offensive to God, to the heart of the Father, when we come to him and saying, "I'm offering you my service. I'm serving you. I'm giving something. I'm doing something that you need me to do. If I weren't doing this, I don't know who would. I'm helping you out, God." That's arrogant and offensive. But the Bible does call us to serve, does it not? So how do we balance that? How do we serve in such a way that we are truly being served by the Son of Man? Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." While we were weak. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, this is Paul talking, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul says, "I'm going to boast in my weaknesses because I know through my weakness, as I step out and serve, Christ is glorified, because people are fully aware it's not me. It's not in and of myself that I have anything to offer. It's Christ that strengthens me. And 1 Peter 4:11, I think, puts this real succinctly. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now notice the purpose there. Whoever serves, this is how you should serve. You should serve by the strength that God supplies. In order that, the purpose of serving in that way, rather than in another way, is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we serve in such a way as to bring glory to ourselves, I think we're sinning, and I think we're being an offense. As we serve, as we lay down our lives to serve Jesus Christ in the strength that He supplies, and make sure everyone knows it, we're demonstrating to everyone His power, His worth, His glory. And that's exactly what this woman, who, notice, remains nameless. She's known as Peter's mother-in-law. We don't know her name. We don't know Peter's wife's name. She takes no glory to herself, but she glorifies the one who made her well by demonstrating how completely He had healed her to all those around. That's the service that she took on. It was a demonstration of, look what Jesus did for me. That's awesome. That's honorable. That's beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You came to serve us. We thank You that You came to lay down Your life for sinners such as I, that we could have eternal life, that we could be ministered to by You, that we could be made whole, be made well. Lord, that You desire to touch our life, to change us, to cause us to be those that are able to serve You, that are able to give to You, not of our own strength, but in the strength which God supplies. Lord, we're thankful that You choose to work through us. Help us, Lord, to find the places You've called us to minister, and Lord, to serve with all our hearts as we seek to honor You by demonstrating to those around the change that You have procured in our hearts. Lord, we thank You for each mother here that has laid down her life for her children, to serve them, to nurture them, to train them up in the Scriptures. And Lord, we thank You that You are the one that gives hope, that it's ultimately You that is responsible for saving souls. And Lord, we ask, as there's mothers and there's children who don't know You, we pray that You would give encouragement and hope, and Lord, give perseverance in prayer, that we would continue to seek You for their ultimate good. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have some flowers here. I'd encourage any of the kids who have moms here, come up and grab one of these flowers and bring it to your mom. Make sure you give her a big kiss along with it. If there's moms that don't have kids here that has a husband here that could bring it to her, that would be appropriate as well. So please grab one of these.